Well, you do not need a trained and educated pastor to stand in a pulpit to tell you that life is full of cause for sorrow. All you need to do is look around. I opened the Winston-Salem Journal this week and read about the funerals for those killed in the shooting rampage at Pleasant Garden. I read about the Winston-Salem State student killed by a drunk driver. I read that unemployment in the triad is at 10%, and that doesn't even include those who are underemployed or those who've just stopped looking. Nearly all of us know someone dealing with cancer or a terminal illness. Nearly all of us know parents of children whose special needs will require lifelong attention. Nearly all of us know someone who's battling constant, relentless pain, illness, and physical suffering. And certainly, some of you are the someone in all of those situations. Life is full of causes for sorrow. I've said many times, and we've seen from the Scripture many times, that Christianity makes no promises that life in this world will be free from suffering. In fact, the Scriptures prepare us for just the opposite. But that being said, it does not also follow that Scripture has nothing to say to us in our suffering. The text we've reached this morning is the end of the upper room discourse, Jesus preparing His disciples for His departure. And it's been made clear through several chapters now that the disciples are to expect a life filled with sorrow. Jesus lays out all of these causes for sorrow that will be present in their lives. Jesus, their leader, will be arrested. Jesus, their Savior, will be crucified. Jesus, their friend, will be taken from them and leave this earth altogether. And after all that, by the way, then comes the hatred of the world. Day after day after day. Even so, or perhaps especially so, as Jesus prepares them to engage with all of this sorrow, He wants to make one thing clear, and I don't think it's coincidence at all, that this is the primary point at the end of this discourse. This is what He wants them to remember as they walk out. These are the words that He wants them to leave with, held tightly in their minds. Sorrow will soon give way to joy. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We begin in verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of His disciples said to one another, "What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does He mean by a little while? We don't know what He's talking about." This is a familiar pattern by now as we've studied the disciples for 16 chapters of the book of John. It goes like this. Jesus says something, and the disciples are confused and misunderstand. That's pretty much the pattern that we've come to expect by this point, and it's no different here. It's especially true when Jesus talks about the future, because He does talk about it in a cryptic kind of language. He gives little bits and pieces about the future in His teaching, and it can be very difficult to piece those sorts of things together. And I've tried to cause us to have some compassion with the disciples. As we continue to read about them, it's easy to get this mentality of, I don't know, maybe a Barney Fife, where you think of the disciples of Jesus as just this stumbling, bumbling doofuses who can't ever seem to understand, can't ever seem to get it right. But I don't think we would have been all that different. One scholar, Don Carson, reminds us that the disciples still have no category to make sense of a Messiah who's going to die. And the disciples have no category to make sense of a Messiah who says, as Jesus just did, "I'm going to leave you and send another counselor." The disciples have no categories for these things, and so it makes sense that they would be confused as Jesus teaches about them. And remember that Jesus has just told us in the immediately previous text and before that, that he's telling them some things they can't bear to hear. And you know how that is when you're hearing news that you know what's coming and you don't want to hear it, and you sort of stop listening. You sort of tune out on some of the smaller details, and then maybe later you find out that you had it wrong. You didn't really know what was going on because you just assumed the worst or assumed something else was taking place. So it makes sense that the disciples would be confused here, that they would fail to understand. It makes sense. But it's a real shame. See, because the disciples fail to understand what Jesus is saying, they miss out on what he's offering them. They miss out on what he's promising here, which is that essential truth. Sorrow will give way to joy. Now, admittedly, the language of going away and coming back is pretty confusing language. Scholars today disagree over exactly what Jesus means when he says that he'll go away and then for a little while he'll come back. And is that talking about he's going to go away at his ascension and he'll come back in the Spirit of Christ at Pentecost? Is that talking about he'll go away at his ascension and he'll come back in the second coming when he comes back for all of us? Is it that he's going away and that he's going to be buried and then he'll be gone for a little while and then he'll be raised again and they'll see him in the resurrection? It could be any of these things. I tend toward the last one, that it's the burial and the resurrection. Because Jesus is speaking here so urgently to the disciples who are standing in front of him. You see, that's why we think it's unnecessary repetition. When the disciples make this, Jesus makes this statement, "You'll see me no longer," and again in a little while. And then the disciples repeat it, and then Jesus repeats it again. And we say, well, boy, the Bible wasted a bunch of words there. But all of that is to convey to you that that is the central point of this whole text. The most important thing in this text is Jesus being gone and coming back in a little while. And that's why I think it tends toward being Jesus' burial in the tomb and then his resurrection. He points, though, whichever it is, to this direct sequence of events that the disciples are going to see. Beginning in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, two things are crystal clear from that text. The first is that there is very real sorrow that will be endured. Jesus doesn't say, "You will be sorrowful, but you shouldn't think of it as sorrowful. You should be happy." Jesus doesn't say, "You'll be sorrowful, but Christians aren't sorrowful, so you've got to paint a smile on top of that because I'm coming back." He says nothing of that kind. He says that you will be filled with sorrow. But that sorrow will give way to joy. He says the sorrow will last for a little while. That phrase, "a little while," has some significance in the New Testament. R.C. Sproul writes, "It's used to describe the interval of pain, sorrow, and grief that we endure in this life. Still," he concludes, "it may not seem like a little while when we're the ones enduring it." He doesn't call it a little while to minimize the severity of the sorrow that we face. He doesn't call it a little while to try and convince us that it's not real suffering at all. He calls it a little while because in the span of time, in the scope of eternity, if you were to simply set on the scales the amount of time that you will spend without sorrow and suffering in glory with Christ, and the amount of time that you suffer in this life, even if you should live to be 115 years old, it's but a little while. It's not worthy of comparison, as Paul writes. So it is with us. The sorrow is quite real. There are a few things as a minister that make me more angry than those who minimize the sorrow and suffering that other people experience. Whether it's books that are published that tell you that you can just put on a smile and turn every day into a Friday. Whether it's self-help gurus who tell you that by positive thinking you can overcome the difficulty you endure. It makes me furious. Because Christ doesn't do it. Christ says the sorrow and the suffering is real. But he attaches to that always that sorrow gives way to joy. How? Well, because he's coming again. That's what he says. This is why the scriptures will so often connect our perseverance through sorrow and suffering to the return of our Savior. That's why the scriptures know that when we read about those things, we need to read about them together. Because if we're going to endure suffering and sorrow and persecution and hardship, the only way that we're going to do that is if we are very quickly in our thinking drawn to the fact that Christ is coming again. That's the way Christians will persevere. I'm going to read one of the quotations of J.C. Ryle that I mentioned here. He says, "We ought to always be looking for, and using the biblical phrase, loving the appearance of Christ. That's the perfection of our happiness. It's the consummation of all our hope. That the same Jesus who was taken up visibly into heaven shall also come again visibly. Let the eyes of our faith be always fixed on His coming. For you see, if one is to endure suffering, if one is to endure sorrow, it is not enough that we look backward to the cross and rejoice in Christ dying for our sins. It is not enough even that we look upwards to the right hand of God and rejoice in Christ interceding for every believer. We must do more than this. We must look forward to Christ's return from heaven to bless His people and to wind up the work of redemption." This is not the solution if what you're looking for is a superficial happiness now or an easiness of life. This is the solution if you want an abiding and foundational hope in which you can persevere through sorrow and suffering. Forgive me. Jesus uses a very familiar illustration at this point. Well, familiar primarily to many of you and familiar secondarily to the rest of us, and that is birth pains. This idea of the excitement and the expectancy of having a child and bringing a child into the world, and then, as I've now witnessed on a couple of occasions, the contractions begin. And you find that your excitement over the coming of this child enjoys an inverse relationship with the severity of the contractions. And so early on, as the contractions begin, everyone's excited. The baby's coming. It's time for the baby to be here. And then a few hours later, as the contractions have increased in intensity, it's as if we're a little bit less excited that the baby is coming and that the time is here. Scripture often uses this as an illustration in this point, that because of the pain, because of the suffering that is very real, we tend to have some sorrow that the time is here. And yet all that goes away when a mother holds a newborn baby in her arms. All the memory of that pain is forgotten. And we know this is true because if it wasn't, there'd be no second children in families. We'd all have one child families. It's an amazing thing to me to observe the power of women in this way and their strength. As I, as an observer, witnessed the great pain of childbirth and then had my wife say to me what seemed not very long later, "You know, we should do that again." It's remarkable, but it comes because the joy of the future event outweighs the pain and the suffering of the moment. Now think very critically about this analogy because this is important. When the woman is in labor, does the joy of holding the newborn child in a couple of hours mean that the contractions don't hurt? No. Does it mean that she should be joyously thankful for the pain of the contractions? No. We need to apply that analogy to our own suffering, my friends. It's not to say that because we anticipate the return of Christ that we can forget about the pain that we endure now. You can't forget about it because it hurts. But it does mean that you understand that it's purposeful pain, that it's temporary pain, and that the joy on the other side of this pain is not worthy of comparison to what you endure now. You will have sorrow now, but your sorrow will give way to joy. And Jesus says, this is directly connected with His coming. Verse 22, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Now that's an interesting point, that no one will take your joy away from you. One scholar writes, once the disciples rejoice after the resurrection, no one can take away their joy. Because the resurrection of Jesus is not merely one event. It is the onset of an age, the dawning of a new creation. But wait a minute. If that's true, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ brought about the dawning of an age, if it inaugurated the beginnings of a new creation, then what that means is we don't have to wait until Christ returns in glory to experience some of that joy. We can taste that joy now simply by contemplating the resurrection of Christ and His future coming. It's easy for us to say, yes, I suffer now, but I will be joyful when Jesus comes, and that will make it okay. But that's not quite enough. That's not quite what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that His resurrection, because it cements the course of history, because His resurrection made it absolutely certain how things were going to finish, you can experience a measure of that joy now. No, we don't get to experience it fully the same way we don't get to experience our righteousness fully now. We still sin. There will be a time when we don't sin, but we're not there yet. In the same way, there will be a time where we experience the fullness of the joy of Christ, not distracted or diluted by anything else. But what Jesus says is that in this age, between His resurrection and ascension and between His second coming, the time in which we live right now, He says you can taste and experience that joy. Think about what He says beginning in verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. And so now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, what's that all about? What's He talking about, asking and receiving? He's talking about understanding. Remember, the disciples have just said, we don't understand. The disciples said they're confused and they're full of sorrow because they don't understand. They don't know what's going on. And Jesus says, in that day, in that age, the age in which we live right now, you will understand. When you ask for wisdom, what does the Scripture say? You'll be given it. God will pour it out on you generously. And by having that understanding, your joy will be full. It's one thing to say that sorrow can give way to joy and that we'll be sad now and when Jesus comes, we'll be joyful. But it's another, frankly, more immediately relevant thing to us to suggest that sorrow can give way to joy right now because of the knowledge we have of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, not removing the pain of the contractions, but giving joy, anticipation, expectancy, hope, and happiness despite the contractions. But a warning must be applied here, lest we replace what Jesus intends to say, this biblical truth, with many of the misunderstandings that are prevalent today. In fact, the disciples were in danger of misunderstanding this too. They did. So Jesus concludes all of this with, I'm going to use Ryle's outline here. He says, Jesus gives a word of kindness, a word of warning, and a word of hope. Let's look at those. The first is the word of kindness. He's dealing with disciples who so don't often, they often don't understand what He's saying. Their faith is weak. Their trust can be shallow. They're filled with sorrow when they ought to be filled with joy. This is the kind of person Jesus is dealing with as he looks at his disciples. And what does he say to them? He says in verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believe that I came from God." It's not just important to hear those words. It's important to hear those words and remember who he's saying them to. He's saying them to these disciples, the disciples that he's already told you are about to scatter and desert Jesus, the disciples who can't even stay awake with him an hour in the garden. I'm sure you don't know any people weak in faith like that, but if you did, you ought to show them this verse. That Jesus, in the midst of knowing exactly where they are, which is weak and tired and lacking understanding, that Jesus chooses that moment to say to them, "You know, my Father loves you." He doesn't just say, "I love you," which is true, and he said that before, but he wants them to know that they enjoy the direct love and pleasure of God the Father. Now that made me rethink something about an earlier sermon. That concept of a stream of divine love, where it initiates with God the Father and His love for the Son, and then God the Son and His love for the Spirit meet inside of us, and we love others, and this flow of divine love carries on. But what Jesus says here is that it's actually a circular river of love. We are not only loved by God the Son, we enjoy the love of God the Father. He loves us, not because of what we've done, not because of what we've said, not even because of what we are, but Jesus makes it clear here that the Father loves you because you love Christ. That's enough. That's all He's looking for. How kind is our Savior. That's what I couldn't get over this week. How kind is our Savior? You have those times of weak faith. I know you do. I do. We have those times of grumbling. We have those times of lack of understanding. We have those times of sorrow and even times of despair. And how kind is our Savior that in those moments He doesn't cast us away on account of our weak faith. But He tells us of the love that the Father has for us. Bishop Ryle writes, "Our Lord Jesus makes much of a little grace and speaks kindly of those who have it. He says here to the disciples, 'The Father loves you because you've loved me and believe that I came from God.' How weak was the faith and love of the disciples. How in a very few hours they were buried under a cloud of unbelief and cowardice. These men whom Jesus commends for loving and believing, before the sun even arose in the morning, would forsake Him and flee. Yet as weak as their graces were, they were real and true and genuine. Let us take great comfort in this. The Savior of sinners will not cast off those who believe in Him because they are babies in faith and knowledge. He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He sees the reality under the infirmity, and where He sees it, He's greatly pleased. The followers of such a Savior may well be bold and confident, for they have a friend who despises not the least member of His flock, however weak and feeble, if they but love." There it is again. If they but love. Just that small measure of grace, that small measure of love of God which He gives us. That is what Christ seeks. And He can see, I love how Ryle points out, He can see below the superficial. He can see below our doubt and fear and anxiety. He can see beneath our grumbling. He can see beneath all of our weakness and find that love of God that's implanted in us. But the disciples think they understand what Jesus is saying, and they got it all wrong. It says in verse 29, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. I just have to quote Don Carson for a minute here. It's not really germane to the sermon. But Don Carson's comment on that verse was this. There's no misunderstanding more pathetic than the person who thinks the misunderstanding is no longer there. That's where the disciples are. Oh, we've got it now. We understand. You're speaking plainly and we get it. But the fact of the matter is they're pretending. And so they use this hubris, this flattery language. Oh, Jesus, you know all things. You do not need to be questioned, and by extension, since you've told them to us and we're standing next to you, we know all things and we don't need to be questioned. It's one of those questions where the answer is so obvious, nobody needs to say it because nobody knows what it is. But there's a bigger problem here than just their pretending, their disillusionment about their own understanding here. What the disciples reveal is that they think that understanding is the key to their faith. You see the connection they make here? Verse 30, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. Really? The fact that Jesus knows all things is how they know he came from God? The fact that he was able to give them better understanding? The reason that their faith was so weak before was because Jesus wasn't the clearest teacher. They didn't quite have it all put together. But now that Jesus has clearly given them the information, which he hasn't, well, now we understand all things and our faith can be strong. What a shallow source of faith indeed. If the sole foundation of our love for Christ is in what we think we understand. This is why Jesus rebukes them in verse 31. Do you now believe? This is a good verse to use with those people who claim that Jesus is never witty or sarcastic or anything like that. It's absolutely what he's doing here. Oh, really? You do believe? Because see, they've just said, well, you're speaking plainly now. And Jesus looks at what he just says and it's exactly what he'd been saying for four chapters. Jesus doesn't speak even a bit more clearly in that passage than he has previously, but his disciples are going on and on and on about what a much better teacher he is. He must have taken a Dale Carnegie course and gotten it figured out. And Jesus says, really? Now you believe. This is the key point here, and it's the word of warning that I mentioned. The best Christians know little of their own hearts. Ryle writes, we see the disciples professing loudly, now we believe. Brave words these are. And yet the very men who spoke them in a short time will be scattered like timid sheep. This is what Jesus tells them in 32, that they're going to scatter, that they're going to leave him alone. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's going to be abandoned. And so there's a word of warning here. You think you understand? You think your faith is strong because you think you understand? You better go back and read that passage again. If your faith is strong, it's because of the love of God. Yes, I'll give you understanding. Yes, you'll come to see these things. Yes, God the Father will give you the wisdom that you ask for. But if you think that that's where this begins, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. Christ makes little of their arrogant misunderstanding here, and instead uses the opportunity to praise his Father who he says will never leave him, his Father who will not abandon him. Even in a moment like that, he's got these disciples blathering on to him about what good disciples they are and how much they understand, and Jesus knows fully that they're about to betray him before the sun even comes up the next day. And in that moment, he praises the goodness of the Father who never leaves him. How does he do that? How would we do that? When we can see the writing on the wall, when we know that the sorrow is ahead, when we know that suffering is what we're about to experience for a time, how could we do what Christ did here? Well, I think we do it the same way he did, by believing that it's true. There's no difference between what Christ knows about the Father and what we know about the Father in this regard. Do you believe something other than that the Father is good? Do you believe something other than that the Father is sovereignly exercising his control over this world? If you believe something else, then this peace is not accessible to you. But you who claim to believe that God is as He declares Himself to be in the Scriptures, you can do exactly what Christ did, which is to look at that sorrow and anticipate it and know that it will be sorrow, and yet give thanks to the Father who never leaves us alone. This is the final word that Christ gives, which is a word of hope. And it's that He is the true source of peace. Ryle writes, "The end and scope of His parting address, He wants us to know, is to draw near to Him as He is the only fountain of comfort. He does not tell us we shall have no trouble into the world. He holds out no promise of freedom from tribulation while we're in the body. But He bids us to rest in this thought, that He has fought our battle, and He has already won the victory for us. Though tried and troubled, though vexed with things here below, we shall not be destroyed." And so His parting charge, after telling the disciples everything they can anticipate, after laying the groundwork for all of the suffering that they will endure, Jesus' parting charge is this: "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." It's not "be of good cheer because you won't suffer." It's not "be of good cheer because your suffering really won't be that bad." It is "be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Christ is the true source of peace. We await His coming because then we'll have the fullness of peace. But as with joy, we have access to that peace now. It's the eternal breaking into the temporary. It's that little glimpse of eternity that has made its way into this earth in Christ and now in the Holy Spirit in us. And no, the kingdom of God is not fully realized on this earth yet. That's what we're waiting for. But it has begun. It's why the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the coming of Christ, so that this new age could dawn, it could be initiated. His coming was the beginning of that love and that peace and that joy piercing the veil and entering into this reality. And you in Christ have access to it. You have access to a part, a piece of that reality. It doesn't change everything that you experience. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't make the sorrowing any less. But you know what I've found? It makes it bearable. And frankly, I don't know how people do it otherwise. I don't know how people endure the great measure of suffering and sorrow and trial and adversity and weakness and sickness and death. I do not know how they get up out of bed in the morning with that level of suffering in the world. Because when I'm fully aware of this, or as aware as I can be, when I have those moments, when I am in those dark nights of the soul, when I'm in those pits of doubt and despair and weak faith, when I think it hurts too badly and it's hurt for too long, the only thing I have left is that my Savior said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I'm going to close with the words of J.C. Ryle, which you should expect by now, but listen attentively to what he says. "Let us lean back our souls on these comfortable words and take courage. The storms of trial and persecution may sometimes beat heavily on us, but let them only drive us closer to Christ. The sorrows and losses and crosses and disappointments of our life may often make us feel sorely cast down, but let them only make us tighten our hold on Christ. Armed with this very promise, let us under every cross come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in that time of need. And let us, oh Christians, let us say often to our souls, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disturbed? For the Lord has told me to be of good cheer." And let us say, when we approach Christ with heavy hearts, "O Lord, do as you have said, and cheer us unto the end."